Well, good evening, and I just thought we should sing that song again tonight because it speaks so well to the issues that we've been looking at in James chapter 2, and this tension in the Christian life between faith and works, faith and duty, faith and action, and how that is supposed to look in our lives. So let me pray for us as we begin our time, and then we'll dive into God's Word together. Lord, I thank you for the words that we just sang and the words that we just heard read. Lord, we do rejoice in you, our Redeemer. You are the greatest treasure of our souls. There was a time where we did not believe that. We didn't feel that in our bones and in our souls. We thought that other things were treasure. We thought that other things would satisfy. And we were so wrong. And so we thank you that you have opened our eyes, that you give life. And even tonight, Lord, you are able and willing to give life to those who would call on you in neediness and dependence, out of desperation because of their sin and their plight in view of your judgment. Lord, you are a saving God, and we thank you for that. And we also thank you, Lord, that you give us faith that is not stagnant, it's not stale, but it produces life, it produces activity, it produces work that is meant to put your mercy and your compassion and your kindness and your love for people on display. And Lord, we pray that tonight as we look at this passage, as we think about these things, that you would help us to know how we ought to apply them. And help me, Lord, I pray, to explain these things well. I confess this is a passage that has some tricky things, some challenging statements, and I need your help to teach them well and to teach them right and to do it in a way that honors you. So I pray for your help in that. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that you've given us, and we rely on him together even now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just a word of welcome if there's anyone here with us for the first time or you're new recently. We're just grateful to fellowship with you, and we'll look forward to praying together tonight at the end of the night. And for now, let's look at God's Word. Well, Houston just read the text, so I'm not going to read it now, but we will walk through it. And we've entitled the message tonight, "The Faith That Does Not Save." There is a faith, a version of belief that we might be susceptible to that is not the kind of faith that is real, that is saving faith. And so a title like that is important, but obviously needs some explanation. So we'll do that as we go. When I was 8 years old or so, I had a friend and their whole family who were diehard Dallas Cowboy football fans. And my family were not really fans of, did I hear boos? I couldn't tell if that was a boo or not. If you're a Cowboys fan, I'm sorry. They've been struggling. But we were not. My family were not really football fans. We weren't big. We played sports and we were into them, but we didn't really have a strong connection to any sports team. But over the years, I kind of grew away from them because as my family grew and their family grew and they moved on, we kind of just lost connection. But eventually, I became a Seattle Seahawks fan, which makes sense because I lived in Washington. Yeah, that's what people in the Northwest say. People from the Northwest. Don't know why they say it, but we say that. Those kinds of things. Phil's from the Northwest, so he knows what I'm talking about. But I became a Seattle Seahawks fan. Yeah, there it was again. But I never really was a huge fan. I was never a diehard fan. I never owned a Seattle Seahawks shirt until maybe 4 years ago when they were going to the Super Bowl, which tells you a lot about my fandom. I never had a jersey. I've never been to a Seattle Seahawks game. In fact, I rarely watch Seahawks games, except for maybe when they're in the playoffs, But even then, even this year, I was mostly just watching highlights. And so a true Seattle Seahawks fan would question my fandom, wouldn't they? They would look at my being a Seahawks fan with suspicion. Are you really a Seahawks fan? You've never paid the price to get a Seahawks ticket and fly up and see a game. You don't really know what it's like to be a Seahawks fan. And to be honest, you know, the decision I made to be a Seahawks fan still stands. I remain a Seahawks fan, but there's not really a lot to show for my decision to be a Seahawks fan. There's not really a lot there that you can point at in my life. My wife probably didn't even know I owned a Seahawks shirt. Maybe she threw it away, actually. I'm not quite sure. But there's not much to show for my decision these days other than the decision itself. I made a decision, I'm going to be a Seahawks fan. But there's not really much to show for it. And as all illustrations are only go so far, I think many people treat, and we might be in danger of doing this as well, treating the Christian faith like this. Maybe you've asked someone in this church or in another fellowship somewhere, well, when did you come to know the Lord? When did you become a Christian? And depending on the context, depending on the place, well, maybe they point to a certain church service where they walked down an aisle and they knelt at a table much like this and they said a prayer. Or maybe they have a card that they can actually show you that says that they became a Christian or they accepted Christ into their heart and life on this day. Now, I'm not saying if you have any of those things that those are bad things, right? I'm not saying that. But the question is not whether you have a card or whether you prayed a prayer or knelt down somewhere or did something like that. The question is that James is asking, what has been the fruit of your life since that decision, since that moment, since that choice that you made to become a Christian? And James asks a question here in verse 14. Look at it with me. That really sets the stage for our discussion as we look at this passage. Here's the question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Follow-up to that is, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Let me give you an outline for tonight. We're going to look at four aspects of this idea, this issue of faith and whether it's saving faith or not. James is super smart, and he'd for anyone who's into law or is a lawyer, would really love this kind of outline and argument that James is making. First thing that we're going to see in verses 14 to 17 is a question. The question is stated in verses 14 through 17, and he gives an explanation. Then he gives an explanation in verses 18 to 19, and then he gives illustration in verses 20 to 25, and then a conclusion. So a question, an explanation, an illustration, and a conclusion. So again, James asks this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? He's saying, I have faith. That's the statement. He makes the statement, I have faith, but in contradiction to his statement of faith, he doesn't have any works. Well, you know where James goes with this. He says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. In other words, if you say that you have faith and there is not a transformed life that is the result of a trust and a dependence on Christ for your salvation, your faith is empty. And not just because the faith lacks works, but because this statement, this claim to faith, it actually lacks true saving faith. And James would say that the decision of a moment of walking an aisle or saying a prayer or writing your name on a card or going to a camp or going to church all your life like I did, The decision of a moment that doesn't make an immediate impact doesn't impact your soul. It doesn't impact eternity. And James goes on and on about the nature of saving faith. And what he says is that if there is no transformation of your life, this is not saving faith. If there is no transformation, there is no work that shows, and I don't just mean a list of good works that you might be doing and checking off each day, but a life of love and joy and work for people that loves them like Christ is. I was talking to a brother up here, and he was talking to an unbeliever, and this guy was just mocking and had questions, and the brother I was just talking to just kept loving him. He was just compelled to love him because he's so compelled by the mercy of Christ to just do good things to love him. But it was deeds, it was works compelled by the mercy of God, which is exactly what verse 13 had talked about. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who've received mercy give mercy. Those who've been saved and have saving faith do the good works of faith. Do the good deeds of love and care and compassion for others. And so, if that is not true, James would say, you are spiritually dead. Your faith, like my claim to being a Seahawks fan, there's nothing really to show for it. And so you could actually rightly question my being a fan of the Seahawks. Do I really care? Is there really a deep-rooted concern for the welfare of the Seattle Seahawks and their record? Is there a deep-rooted care and concern and love and joy for Christ, because he saved you? And if not, James is driving the point home. Even in the way he asks the question, is it any good to have a claim of faith but no good works? No good works. The way he asks the question implies that the answer is no. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? The way that phrase is structured in the original text, that the reader would have instantly known, no. Can this faith save him? Absolutely not. The answer was implied in the way that the question is asked. And so James says, no, a decision about Christ isn't necessarily faith. Me deciding to identify as something isn't necessarily saving faith. James is speaking about those who claim to have faith but aren't actually saved. He says there's this relationship between faith and works. Faith and works. So James asks a really, really tough question. What good is it? Is it of any value? Does it benefit anything? Does it benefit, make it personal, your very soul, your eternity, your relationship with God? If you say you have faith, but your life is not transformed, has not been changed, is it of any good? And the answer is no. So that's the question. What's the explanation? And we'll get to that here in a moment. But when someone comes to Christ, and I want to highlight this point again, there is Paul talks about a whole new creation. Remember this? That the old has gone and the new has come. Maybe you can't look at a calendar and say, oh, it was March 2nd, 2002, that I became a Christian. Well, that's not really the point. The point is, are you a new creation? Is your life new? That's the question that James is getting at. If being a believer, and this is challenging for me, as I've been studying and meditating on this truth, if being a believer hasn't gloriously changed my life, that was part of the reason we sang that song, The Glorious Christ. The Glorious Christ does a glorious transformation in people. Then you need to ask yourself whether you are a believer. Is there a change? Is there a change? kids, youth, ask your parents, Mom and Dad, do you see any difference in me? Do you see a change? And maybe you wrestle with that. I wrestled with that. I would see believers who were genuinely changed. Their lives were radically transformed, and I could see it, and it was obvious. And I would just wonder, okay, I'm going to church, and I'm going to youth group, and I'm going to camps, and I know all the songs, and I know all the memory verses. I'm not sure if I'm changed. Am I changed? Ask your leaders, ask your youth leaders. Pull them aside tonight and say, hey, this stuff we're talking about, what do you see in me? That would be a really good question for you to, that'd be a tough question probably to ask your leader. But you know, they want to help you. They want to help you think about that question. They want to encourage you in the right way. They want to point you to Christ. They want to identify the work that they do see God doing in your life and help you and encourage you. I think another illustration of this, what James is getting at here, he says again, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? He goes on and he gives a picture. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Verse 16, the second part, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You could almost imagine it. You could kind of read this. You could say these things a couple of ways. If someone comes in and either they have just really poor clothing, and this is a brother or a sister, a Christian even, comes in and you see them poorly clothed or even you might just say, they're poor. And you could tell that they're in great need. And you brought them along and you could tell that their clothes are all ragged. You might say to them, you can imagine, you know, James is saying, imagine the scenario. Someone comes in your church and someone in your church sees they're obviously in need and they bring them along and they say, well, I can tell that you're really in need right now. You could really use a nice new set of clothes. I can tell you're really hungry because not only can I tell that you look hungry, but actually you told me a moment ago that you were really hungry. You could really use a meal. Or I know that you just got off a 30, you know, a 20-hour shift at work or whatever it is. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food and one of you says to them, go in peace. Go in peace, brother. Be warmed and be filled. Or you could even say it this way. You know what? Go in peace. Warm yourself. Fill yourself. That would be a little more sarcastic and negative bent to that phrase, right? But either way, the point is clear. Without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it? And so James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it doesn't express itself in meeting needs and caring for needs, it is empty, it's lifeless, it's a dead man's tomb. It's dead. And this isn't a unique point to James. Faith in Christ that doesn't transform is all over the Scriptures. It's what Paul agrees with. Sympathy, James is saying, has hands and feet. It does something. In other words, if you see someone in need and you feel badly about it, do something is what James is saying. That's what a transformed heart and life does. And many of you know of needs in this church, and many of you are meeting needs, and you're compelled to meet needs of believers in this church because of the mercy that you've received from Christ. I would just challenge us, if you find yourself complacent, if you find yourself lacking in zeal, like we talked about this morning, for doing good works, meditate on this passage. Is this me? Am I the brother who would see a need and not think and pray, Lord, how might I help? How could I help? Maybe you come and you attend on Sundays and you sit in a chair, but you're not meeting needs. You're not displaying the kind of transformed life that Christ died to purchase for you, that you might display his mercy and his kindness and his compassion. That's why Christ died. That is one of the reasons that Christ died and rose from the dead, was to give you life so that you would live a transformed life of love and compassion and care for others, not so that you would come and be a seat warmer, not so that I would come and be comfortable in my nice clean clothes and my full belly and not be meeting needs of those that Christ has saved. Even in the body of Christ, there are those that are needy. And so we need to be challenged by this. If that is true of you, the problem isn't that you lack good works, it's that you might lack saving faith. And so verse 14, again, is this devastating question. And we would say, of course, faith that looks like this can't save. And he gives his explanation in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, look at those with me. So he concludes his question. He says, but someone will say, another kind of hypothetical situation, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James kind of supposes these two ways here. Someone will say, there's the way of faith, and there's the way of works. And you kind of choose your own way, kind of like a, you know, choose your own adventure. Or like going on an airplane, and they come down the aisle, and you're on this long flight, and they say, do you want chicken or beef? Salmon or a sandwich? I'll take turkey today. That's not what James is saying here. He's saying that there's only one way. The way of faith is the way that is combined and partnered with a life of working for others out of love and obedience to God and out of love for others. And it's interesting, this must have already begun, this concept of people thinking they could just have faith and not have works. And this is written, James was written in 45 AD, probably. And James is saying, if you choose that, if you choose the way of saying, well, I'm just gonna work. I'm gonna do good works, and that will gain me righteousness with Christ. Or I've got faith. I've got my faith. Look at my card. Look at my calendar. Look at the date. I believed. I said that I'm a Christian. And James says, if you think that way, if you choose faith but you don't have a changed life, or you choose works but aren't anchored in the saving grace of Christ, you haven't even begun to understand the gospel. And so he says in verse 19, look at verse 19b there, the second part. He says, you believe that God is one. Actually, let's look at that phrase. You believe that God is one, and you do well. You do well. But then this statement, even the demons believe and they shudder. They shudder. No change, no faith. No transformation, no salvation. The gospel is good news that transforms. It doesn't just exist. Faith isn't something that just kind of is stagnant and stationary. Faith isn't something that just kind of floats around over our heads, but it brings us to Christ. And we don't want to go back to how we were living before. And it sends us out into the world in obedience to God and in love for others. And what's interesting here in verse 19, James kind of harkens back. He knows his audience well. Some of these are Jewish believers. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. God is one. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And every Jew would have said this, I think, twice a day. But James is saying, even the most orthodox Jew who would say that multiple times a day, and they would say, yes, our God is one. We know that there's one God, and he is one. That is the most kind of basic orthodox thing you can say about God. James is saying, even if you're saying that, that does not save you. Put it in our language. I've accepted Jesus into my heart. That statement alone is not what saves you. It is trust in Christ to forgive your sins and to transform your life. And the evidence of your conversion will be seen and obvious to all. The statement itself isn't what you base your conversion in. It's the fact that God has radically transformed you through the saving power of Christ. And so what does he say? He says, if that's all that you say, believer, God is one. You do well. You do well. That's good. Kind of pats them on the back. Good job. Because it's true. But you know who else says that? You know who else knows that? You know who else believes that? Knows it as a matter of fact? Demons. Demons do. And so if that's all that you say, James says, if that's all that you say and all that you do, guess what? You're in good company. There's a whole lot of demons who would say the exact same thing. And you know what? They don't trust in Christ. They don't believe. They don't have transformed lives. But you know what? It still affects them. They shudder. They shudder at the very thought of the existence of God. You remember Christ when he saved the demoniac and he casts out the demons. And what do the demons say? They say, have you come to destroy us? Because they know that he can. Jesus is able to destroy angels. He's able to destroy and judge those who do not submit to him as King and Lord of their lives. Do demons put us to shame in our fake faith? Do demons put you to shame by just having a statement of, yeah, I think I'm a Christian? Or have you comprehended, have you taken hold of Christ and said, Lord, you are mine. Change me, save me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. Make me new. Change me, transform me. They profess and they tremble, but I fear that some of us would profess and not tremble. There is no trembling. And so James says, you show me your faith without transformation, that's less than a demon's faith. A demon shudders, and you barely shudder. So Paul, in that interesting book of 2 Corinthians 15, he tells the believers, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I think I've told Laura this and others in the last few years. I feel like in this time of my life, I have been examining myself to see whether I'm in the faith more than ever before. And I think it's just because the Lord has been exposing more sin and insecurities and self-reliance than ever before. And just saying, Lord, where am I at? How am I doing? Am I clinging to you? See that you're in the faith. See that you're clinging to Christ. See that you're clinging to him alone. The Lord of glory didn't leave heaven so that we could just say, the Lord is one. So that we could just sign a card or pray a prayer. That's not why the Lord of heaven left earth to come here. He came to save you and radically transform your life. Am I being transformed? Are you being transformed day by day? Day by day. And it is a day by day thing, isn't it? For anyone who's been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, it is just, it's a marathon, isn't it? Daily, the Lord is exposing your need. He's exposing sin. He's breaking down your pride. He's bringing you to your knees each and every day so that you would continue to see your need for him. Because your works aren't sufficient. Your works aren't sufficient to get you to the end. You need a faith that's real, that's rooted deep down, anchored onto Christ and his finished work at the cross. And he gives these brilliant illustrations in Abraham and Rahab. So we've seen his explanation of his question. The explanation. Is that faith and works are a combo deal. Works come as a result of faith. An understanding of the gospel is a transforming understanding. Faith is knowledge. It's facts, acknowledging that there are facts about life and reality and Christ. And it is a dependence on Christ, and it is a trust in Christ. Just as sure as you're sitting in that chair and you sat down in it and you didn't even give a second thought to whether it would hold you up, you are so leaning on Christ moment by moment, acknowledging him as your Savior and your sustainer, that your sanctifier and your transformer. He's transforming you. So that's the explanation. But then he gives illustration, verses 20 to 25. Two magnificent illustrations of Abraham and Rahab, and we'll look at them briefly. Look at verses 20 to 25. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. And then Rahab the prostitute, in verse 25, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Now, these are interesting illustrations. It's a little shocking, actually, when you read it, because at first glance you go, wait a second. Isn't James now just saying the exact opposite of what he just said, that faith apart from works is dead? But then he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and a person is justified by what? By works? Wait a second. James just kind of said the opposite thing. How is it that we're justified by works? Well, James is using a very fascinating and an interesting, not only example, but a word to describe justification, being declared righteous before God. He takes these two figures of Jewish history and he sets them up to say, how is it that they are accepted before God? On one end of the spectrum, you have Abraham, who's this godly and admired man by Israel, and then you've got Rahab, the prostitute. What? And both are justified. And it even says, by works. Here's the point. And I'll show it to you. The point is this. No one is justified before God by a faith that doesn't work. No one is justified before God by a faith that doesn't work. The only, and I'll make these statements and then I'll show you in the text, the only thing that is counted as righteousness is faith. It's belief, it's trust in God and in his promises that he's the only Savior of the world. No one is justified by works who does not have a saving faith in God. I'd also say this about saving faith. Saving faith is not dead faith. It's not devilish faith. It's not the faith of the demons that just comprehend and shudder but aren't transformed. But it's not empty faith either. Faith translates into action. And that's actually exactly what James says. Abraham believed God. He was believing God. Look at verse 23. Abraham was believing God when God called him to sacrifice his son. He He was trusting in Christ, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There was a prior trust in Christ, and it was that trust in God that led Abraham to obedience no matter the cost. God says it, I'll do it. I'm going to do what he calls me to do. And that word justified in verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified. Well, another way to translate that word in the passive voice in which it is written is someone, you can't justify yourself. Something that's passively done is something that's actually done without your effort, in a sense. It is someone who is shown or declared to be righteous. So in other words, you could translate that passage. You see that a person is shown to be righteous or justified by their works and not by faith alone. In other words, the evidence of their righteousness is that they're obeying. They're believing and obeying and working. And the same was true of Rahab. She had believed, she had heard about this God of the Israelites, and she believed in him in a similar way as Abraham. And her and from her understanding and her knowledge and her faith and trust in God, she obeyed. She did what was right. She received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so James is saying that works are the ongoing evidence of true saving faith. It wasn't the work of Abraham putting Isaac on the altar that justified him. It was that he was already trusting in God and believing God as his Lord that made him say, of course I'll do this. I'll do what you say. There was a prior faith and belief and trust in God. And the works of his obedience were the evidence of his faith. And so in other words, trust in God and trust in Christ and faith alone will be the things that declare us righteous. It is a trust in God, a trust in God's ability and power to save that alone will declare us righteous and accepted and friends, verse 23, friends of God. God calls no one a friend who can somehow work their way into a justified and a righteous and a right standing with God. God only calls those friends who believe God. And it's counted to them as righteousness. So works demonstrate that someone has been justified. Works demonstrate that something has happened inside of you and you can't help but obey God. And this is exactly the point. Obedience is the fruit of faith. Obedience is the sure sign, not just good deeds, kind of humanitarian things in the world, but obedience to God and his word. This is the works that God is concerned about. Works demonstrate that someone has been justified. And then he goes to the conclusion. And I'll just read it and then ask you a couple questions. He says this, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." I think it's pretty short and clear. But a couple questions. Are you crystal clear on this teaching? That faith brings you to Christ, who by his work, apart from your works, is able to save you. Faith brings you to Christ, trust and reliance upon him. Luther said that faith is a busy little thing. Saving faith is something that gets to work, and you can't help but do the things that God calls you to do and be. Not perfectly, with help from other saints and from God's Spirit, but faith brings you to Christ and is able to save you alone, faith in Christ alone. But also this, do you know the pathway to be saved? And are you able to show another? Are you able to show another person how it is that they can come to know Christ? Not their good deeds, not their good works, but trust and faith in Christ alone, that he alone is able to save the sinner and bring them to himself and bring them to glory. So, for youth, as you go, thinking about that question, are you leaning fully on Jesus? The Sunday school answer, Jesus, is the right answer for this question. Who alone can save? Jesus. It's not your works. It's not your good deeds. It's not your righteous resume before God. It's Christ alone. As the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's like a car without an engine is just a shell. Talking about this the other night, a gym membership without actually going to the gym and working out and doing work. It's kind of pointless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just expensive. So is faith without obedience and works dead. So will you lean all your weight on him to forgive you and to make you new? You can do that tonight. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that the faith that you have given, that you grant through your Son as a free gift, it is not one that is invisible because it works. It's not a corpse. It's a body with moving hands and feet and arms and eyes to see needs and mouths to speak truth and hands to do good. Lord, our faith is an active faith. Faith without deeds is dead. It's useless. It's only fit to be buried in a tomb, in a grave, in a coffin. And that faith isn't saving faith. True saving faith is results in works or deeds of obedience to you, God. And we pray that you would cause the fruit of faith to be evident among us. That lives of sacrificial love in our young adults and in our elderly saints and in our teenagers and in our parents and in our singles, Lord, that the fruit of good works of saving faith would be evident, and that the world would look in and see a radically transformed community of believers here, not leaning and trusting on our own deeds, but trusting on the work of your Son on our behalf, and that we would have that kind of faith, saving faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.